Well, welcome to Bible Fellowship Church of Newark. Glad you're here. What a good Sunday we've already started here. If you're new with us, we are Bible Fellowship Church. My name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are a people who really believe that God is real, that there is one God who's created all things. He loves us. He loves us so much that he saw our brokenness and provided a solution in his son who came and lived a perfect life, died a death we deserve so that we could have the life that he deserves. He rose again from the dead and we put our trust in him and he changes us from the inside out. We gather week in, week out to encourage each other, to sing praises to our God, to look at his word and to grow together into what we believe and how we live. We want to know Jesus deeply. We want to follow him closely. We want to serve him with our lives. And so right now we're going to be looking at his word. We're in Mark chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark. So if you don't have a Bible, there's one sitting in front of you or there's one on your phone. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12. And we've been walking through the book of Mark, looking at this pathway of discipleship that's laid out for us by this gospel. This gospel is written as an account of Jesus' life, but is written to encourage believers who are facing intense persecution, rejection from their family, rejection from their society, and wondering whether or not they believe what they believe is true and worth giving up their life. And Mark, as we have been seeing, is clearly saying, yes, Jesus is worth your life. That he has had to suffer the same things that you are suffering and more so. He is being rejected, but he is king. He's the only one with the authority over all things in this world. Sickness, death, demons, weather, food, everything that you need, he has authority and he has provision for you. He is the king who's come to rescue his own, and he is worthy of our life. And so we've been looking at him, we've been spending now time, Jesus is in Jerusalem, we're in the back end of the book, the last quarter of the book or third of the book is all about Jesus' last week in Jerusalem and everything that he's doing up to his passion, his death, where he willingly lays down his life. And so last week we looked at him, the cursing of the fig tree, and we looked at his call for us to live authentic lives, to not hide our shame behind false religious systems or actions or things that we do, but we are called to let the Lord heal us from the inside and allow him not to let us just to do things just because we think that that's what we're supposed to do, but rather let him change our heart from the inside out and then begin to act according to what he's been doing in our life. That we become people who proclaim we've received forgiveness, so therefore we become people who give forgiveness. And we live in step with what we believe. There's no more shame because Jesus has dealt with our shame. There's no more need to hide because Jesus has dealt with our shame. We live in the confidence of the Lord who loves us and gave his life up for us. Now, Jesus, after calling and telling his disciples, you know, they were really confused about this cursing of this fig tree, telling them to pray confidently, to pray without wavering, expecting the Lord to do something and to forgive. He comes back into the temple and he starts teaching, right? So there's a challenge that he's been given by the scribes and the Pharisees who are saying, hey, what authority do you have to do these things? Like, who are you to say what you've said? Who are you to come stop what's going on in this temple and to overthrow tables and to disrupt what we're doing here? Who are you? And he said, well, you answer me. Is the baptism of John from heaven or from earth? Now, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the rulers, all the whole Sanhedrin's come together trying to trap this guy because they want to stop him. He's disrupting their positions and their power and their way of doing life. He's disrupting their religious system and their comfort and what they like. And he may be causing issues with Rome, who may want to come and remove them completely. So they got to stop him. And he knows what they're up to, and so he asks a question back. You answer me this, and I'll answer you. And they know if they answer him the truth, because they have to, because the people knew John was a prophet from God. The people knew that John was a man that God had sent, and what he was proclaiming was true. And if they denied him, then they would lose their precious, their power and control over the people. They would have an uprising. And if they said it was true, then they would realize they would lose their claim to kill the king. So they said, we don't know. Their fear of man led them to do things that were not consistent with reality and truth, and it was driving their actions. And Jesus said, okay, I'm not going to tell you. But then he gives a parable, because he is a teacher. He is a master teacher. He does love his people, and even when they reject him, he's still after them. He's still coming. He's still speaking. He's still giving opportunity for them to understand. And he says this, chapter 12, verse 1, and began to speak with them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handedly. And again, he sent them another servant and they struck him on the head and they treated him shamefully. He sent another and they killed him. And so with many others, and they beat, and some they killed, and he had still one another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now this is a beautiful story. It's a confusing story. And man, I wish that I had the wisdom that Jesus had. I mean, being able to speak something in a way that is not specifically attacking someone, but getting to the core of their heart. He's not openly humiliating the Pharisees here, but he's speaking in a way that those who hear will understand and those will know. Other people were like, cool. I mean, that sounds like a bad story. I have no idea what it means. It has to do with anything that's going on here. But Jesus is masterful and he loves his people and he's continually pursuing those who cast him off. You don't want to speak plainly to me? Fine. I'll speak in parables. You don't want to answer me clearly? Fine. I'll come in a different way. You see, God's offer of grace so far surpasses our understanding that at times it seems foolish. Now, why do you think that? Why do I say that? Well, what is this parable about here? This parable, we could very clearly understand, yeah, it's about the Pharisees, it's about God's people, it's about God wanting the fruit that he so earned. He called his people together, he put them in a garden, he made everything there for them to be successful, and then he left them there, and he wants to come back, and he wants something from his people, he should rightly get it, and they didn't want it. Right? Any student of the Bible would understand this is clearly speaking about Israel. But why does it talk about God's grace? See, this parable, this discussion of a vineyard should have, in the minds of the hearers at that time, immediately brought to mind a passage in Isaiah chapter 5. It's called the Song of the Vineyard. It's the beginning of Isaiah's gospel when he's about to proclaim destruction for Israel, northern Israel, right? Northern Israel gets deported before Judah, southern Israel, Judah. They get deported by the Assyrians. Isaiah is the prophet to those people, calling them to repent, speaking to them, stop following after the Baals and the Asherahs, stop worshiping other gods, repent and come to the Lord, or there's destruction coming. And he gives a song, chapter 5, 1 through 7. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read it, listen to it. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Right? God planted this vineyard. This is Isaiah speaking to Israel. "I put you there. I gave you everything that you needed. I dug around. I protected you. I put you in fertile soil. You're the only nation in the world that I gave my words, my law. I spoke through my prophet Moses, spoke to him almost face to face. I mean, so much so that the dude was glowing. I called you out of Egypt. I brought you through a Red Sea that you couldn't pass through. I split the sea. You walked across on dry ground. I fed you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes didn't even wear out. I mean, I buy a pair of jeans, and it's like, I got a month and a half. Well, probably a little long. I mean, these may be longer than that. But anyways, my kids. Okay. But I gave you everything. And I came to you looking for luscious fruit, pleasing to the palate. And what did I get? Sour grapes. That's what wild grapes are. You know, you can find grapes in the wild. You don't want to eat them. They're just not good. Grapes have to be cultivated. They have to be pruned. They have to be taken care of by a vine dresser, or they do not produce the things that you want to eat in a grape. There's no cotton candy grapes on their own. Which, by the way, I don't know who crossbred that, but praise the Lord for those people, because those are really good. But I put you there, and I got nothing. Now, he's saying this, and these people are hearing this, right? And they should be hearing this, because this already happened. This judgment already was pronounced. This judgment already happened on the people of Israel. Now they went into exile. Now they are back. And this is sparking in their ear. What is he talking about? Then he goes in. He's like, look. He planted it. He put the wine vat there. He leased it. And that's a gift, right? Someone who's extremely wealthy and goes and creates a business, and he's like, hey, look, I've got all the employees, I've got all of the equipment, I've got everything that you need, I've even got the contracts. All you got to do is make sure it goes, and I will pay you, and then you can have the payment, and I wanted my percentage of it. I mean, what a blessing and a gift that would be. These guys are like, no, I don't want to give to this guy. Who is that guy that I should give tribute? I mean, I'm the one doing all the work here. He's not over here working day in, day out, having to wake up at odd hours, getting calls from people. I deserve everything that's here. We, you know, hey, friends, if we work things right, we could own all of this stuff. So let's work and let's make sure that we keep what's ours. And the guy sends people, right? And they beat him and send them out. Sends another and they kill him. Sends another and they kill him. And sends more and more and they beat him. Which really, if these people are listening, they're understanding that every one of the prophets who come to speak to Israel finds some type of rejection. I mean, Jeremiah was really, literally beaten. Amos, we don't have any clear biblical record of what he does, but the extra biblical record says that he was killed. Right? Jeremiah 7, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I've persistently sent all my servants the prophet to them day after day, and they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Nehemiah, nevertheless, they were disobedient, 9:26, and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn their back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 16, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. They should hear this. They should see this. They should start looking into their own selves and understanding this is about me. In fact, they did. At the end of the parable, at the end of this passage, they knew it was about them. Now, why is my first point here? God's offer of grace far exceeds our understanding. Because when I read this passage, this seems absolutely foolish to me. I mean, it seems absolutely foolish to me that the Lord would continue to send people to a place, like if we're using the image and the illustration of a business and an owner sends one of his employees over to his local franchise to get his income from that franchise, and that guy comes in and says, hey, I'm just here to collect. The web payments are down, so I just need you to give me the money here now. And they beat the guy and send him out. If I'm the business owner, I'm not sending anyone else. I'm going there and I'm evicting the people that I have a lease for. It's done. It's over. But God doesn't do that. God sends another person. God sends another person. And then he sends another person, and he sends another person, and finally he sends his son. Now, if this business owner has already had employees die, and there's not some scandal on the news where local business keeps on murdering people who come over, like why would I ever want to send my most precious thing in this world, my child, to a place where I know they've beaten and killed other people who are representing me? Why would I want to do that? That's foolish. God keeps on sending. God keeps on coming. Even here, this parable is talking about Jesus, obviously, who's coming to his own to look for the fruit, to look for righteousness, forgiveness, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. He's coming. And he knows he's going to die. In fact, the parable, I mean, it's a slap in the face. I don't think we read it so clearly as they would have then, to find a body cast outside the vineyard and left to the birds. Not even worth burying. Just throw the body out there. Now it's ours. And if we were to look in the mind of the people in this parable, they're probably thinking, okay, if the son's coming, it means the master's dead. So if we kill the son, then we get the inheritance. Because everyone around us knows this is our property. So then we'll have a rightful claim to it. We get to keep it. So let's kill him. It's ours. God still comes. In fact, while Jesus is speaking this, he knows he's the son who's come there, who's going to die, and even so, he is giving a call and an opportunity to repent. Speaking it in a way that they would understand. Here's my parable for you. You're probably not even going to hear it, but maybe some of you will. Or maybe you will hear it after I die. Maybe you will understand it is time to repent. It is time to receive the grace. Because this is who God is. I mean, there's a lot of talk and commotion in the world. People who are not Christians, who do not believe, who talk about God being this mean, stiff, evil God who wants people to kill people, and he's just wants you to follow all these rules that sap out all the fun in life, and nothing's good. And that's not who God is. God has consistently shown himself. Even the people who say there's a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament have not read the Bible correctly. God has consistently shown himself to be a God who is loving and kind, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He is one who is gracious, is patient, who does not wish that anyone would perish. But he is just. He is just. But he keeps on coming, and he keeps on coming. Right? And even this parable, I mean, it reminds you of what the prophet Samuel did with David. Most of you here know David's story, right? Actually, there's a really good TV show on Amazon, The House of David. It's pretty good. There's some questionable creative license, but overall, it's a really good story. But what does David do after he gets into kingship and he stays at home instead of going to war? Sees a woman bathing on her roof, says, I like that, I'm going to take that, gets her pregnant. Well, it's somebody else's wife, better deal with this. So he calls Uriah back from the battlefield, tries to get him to sleep with his wife so that he can think it's his child, cover it up. The dude's more righteous and says, no, I'm not going to do that because my men are fighting over there. I'm not going to enjoy pleasures of home while everyone else is suffering out there. So he sends him back out and he has him killed in the battlefield. He literally says, hey, send him to the front line. And then when he's out there and the fighting is really hot, pull everyone back except for Uriah. Leave him alone. That way, he'll die in battle. I won't have to deal with it anymore. It could still be his child. Then Samuel gives David a parable about two people in a town, one who has poor and has one lamb, raised it from birth, milked it, loved it, and another person who has thousands and thousands of lambs. And the guy comes in and he wants to offer, entertain someone who comes in. And says, and he goes and he takes the poor man's lamb and he kills it and gives it to the other person. And says, what would you do there, David? So David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the one who stole from someone who had little. And David, pricked to the heart, He repented. And he felt the just actions of his consequences of his actions. He went through it all. But in it, you have a man who repented. And you take that same story, you took it over here, and you have Jesus speaking to these people. You're the people who did this. And they know it. They see it. They didn't have to say, oh, that person should, those people should be killed. No, we know that's about us. Yet they didn't want to repent. And Jesus, at the end of this parable, he quotes Psalm 118. Right? The stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You know, Psalm 118 was also quoted a chapter ago. When he's coming down from the Mount of Olives into the kingdom, Palm Sunday, right? Hosanna, Hosanna, save us in the highest. Save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Literally the next verse. Psalm 118, 22 through 26. You can read it yourself. You've heard it read. Yeah, of course they heard it read, because everyone's saying this around town. This is about me, people. This is what's going to happen. And the Lord is taking what was rejected and the chief cornerstone, and he's building something new. They heard it. They understood it. They got what he was saying, yet they were still intent on destroying him. Man, it's God's grace. Still, to these people, offering. How beautiful is that? But although God's grace is sometimes unfathomable and it covers all things, God's grace is not offered forever. God's grace fully covers, but his offer is not available forever. Right? Well, look at this story, right? He sends people, another person, finally his son, and then what's happening at the very end? What is he going to do to the people, the stewards of the vineyard? He's going to destroy them. Right? So Psalm 36, therefore let everyone who's godly offer prayer but to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Right? This psalmist is referencing the flood of Noah. Pray to the Lord. Look for salvation. Look for rescue. But when the floods come, there's no rescue. Right? Paul in Romans chapter 2, after he's already described the downfall of society and the reason why men don't want good things because they are consumed with themselves. And God's attributes are clearly perceived, but they do not want him. Or do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's his kindness that he's not coming down right now. Every single one of us born into sin are deserving of death. And that's a hard truth to take. There is no one good in this world. No one has that capacity on their own. All of us deserve hell. How could God let a good man? There's nobody. Nobody's good. All of us have issues. And God, in his patience and his kindness, has yet to return to claim his own. Even while some of us are going, Lord, please, I would love for you to come right now because I got finals and I don't want to finish them. Or I got a neighbor that's crazy and I can't deal with this person anymore. I'm about to lose my job and I don't know what to do. Please come and rescue me. And God is waiting. Why? Because there are people of his fold that are not yet in his fold. And he wants people to recognize, see him, to know him, and find the life that he's offered. He wants his blood to be effective in the greatest way possible and save the most amount of people that he possibly can throughout history. And his mind is greater than mine to understand, so he's waiting for his time to come. But that time is not forever. And I don't know, maybe you're here, maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, maybe you've been investigating who Jesus is, maybe you're not 100% sure, or maybe you're on the edge and you know what it's going to cost you, but you're waiting, waiting, and waiting to offer up your life to him. And I'm telling you, you don't know when you have your last breath. We just had two people in our family die this weekend. You don't know what's going to happen when you leave this place. Seek him when he may be found. There is a day when the Lord is going to return. There is a day when he makes all things right. But there is a day where you can experience the fullness of his love, and that is today. It is simply saying, Lord, I am broken. I am a sinner. I need your grace. Lord, please come and rescue me. Lord, I don't understand it. I don't even know if you're completely real, but would you meet me, Lord? Would you let me see? Would you give me eyes to see? Would you allow me to hear? Would you rescue my soul so that I can confidently say, I believe you died on the cross and rose again for me? Like Jesus, God offers promises in his Bible. Seek me and you will find me. Knock and the door will be open. If you genuinely are looking for him, he is found. And I can tell you, from my own perspective, there is nothing better. He's changed my soul. He's changed my heart. I'm not perfect, but he has worked in me. Like he did on Greg Ginn's last week, using a cat named Ghost to bring the Holy Ghost into his heart. And many of you here, seek him. There is a long, long time of grace, but one day it will end. Now, I'm not going to end there. Sorry, this may be a little bit longer here, because there's a little bit more to this parable, I think, that the Lord wants us to understand. Because it is easy for us to read this and understand this speaks about the Pharisees. It's easy for us to sit here and see and look at those are the people that it's talking about, and miss the fact that it may actually be something speaking of us. Because what did the master of that parable want? He wanted fruit, right? He wanted produce from his vineyard that he created. He wanted something from the people that he gave to steward what was there. He wanted fruit, and they didn't give it to him. And it would be remiss of us to think that we do not have the same capacity to fail in the same ways that the Pharisees did. God, we are stewards of God's produce, and he expects fruitfulness. Right, there's a story that's been told about a dangerous seacoast, notorious for shipwrecks. And one time there was a crude little boat and a life-saving station. And actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat, but a few devoted members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night and tirelessly search for those in danger as well as those lost. And many, many lives were saved by this little operation. These brave band of men who faithfully worked as a team out of that life-saving station. And by, it became a famous place. Some of the people who had been saved, and as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with the little station. So they were willing to give up their time and their energy in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased, new crews were trained. The station that was once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with beds and lovely furniture. Rough Handmade equipment was discarded, and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment and furniture and systems and appointments. By its completion, the life-saving station that had become a popular gathering place and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as sort of a clubhouse, an attractive building for public gatherings. Saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, calming the disturbed rarely occurred now. Fewer members were now interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. Their life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. In fact, there was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft indirect lighting, which helped to hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became a messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside and away from the club so the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. The next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvement in the shipwreck victims. It's too unpleasant. It's a hindrance to our social life, and it's opening the door to folks who are not of our kind. As you expect, some still insisted on saving lives, and this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone helping, regardless of their club's beauty or size or directions. They were voted down and told that they wanted to save lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked. In those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the street. And they did. And as years passed, new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving mission was begun. History continued to repeat itself. And if you'll visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with saving lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few seem to care, so very few. And I think you get the point. So often, churches become more concerned with secondary things that they miss out on the things that the Lord has placed them there to do. We are here to be emissaries of a kingdom that is yet to come. To tell of a king who rescues, a king who will solve the deepest problem in your soul, who knows what you're struggling against in the middle of the night when no one's there, and the despair that you're sitting in, the pit of darkness that you can't get out of, and you've tried all these different things to do, and nothing works, and he's the one who can come in and bring light into the dark place. He's the one who come in and rescue you out of the death that you've been living in and give you life abundantly now and even more forever. And we miss it because we want to keep things clean. We want to do things the way we've always done. We want to keep on living the way that we've want to live. Our building would smell a little bit different. Our chairs might be ruined. Or we might have to get new chairs. We like our chairs. Our chairs are good. I don't like this new music that's going on. Whatever it is. And so easy, so many churches have moved off the mission of what God wants to do. And I don't ever want that to be a part of our story. The Lord is doing great things through us. I mean, we have someone who just was raised in our church, got passionate so much for missions that she left this beautiful country, went to a place that does not have Wawa or Chick-fil-A. is looking to leave the place that has more civilization and go to the place that has less civilization so that she can build something to help the people there so that they may know the Savior. Unreached people groups. That's amazing. May the Lord continue to rise people out of our congregation that we can fully support as they go. But the mission is not just out there. The mission is also here. This city, this town, this county has thousands of people who do not know their left hand from their right hand. Thousands of people who do not even know who Jesus is or that he even existed. Thousands of people who do not even know the story of Noah. Who is Noah? Oh, there's a flood on the earth? What is that about? And we have the message of salvation. We have lives that can showcase the reality of the Jesus who has saved us, rescued us, redeemed us. 1 Peter 2, 1, 4 through 12 says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, precious, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We are, like our Savior, rejected, but built on the chief cornerstone, the one Jesus, God has called and precious. He's chosen, he's placed it there. So is the honor for you who believe. But those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word and they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That you may proclaim, not that the pastors only may proclaim, but that you, the chosen race, the holy priesthood, may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into light. Marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, right? The non-believers, the people who do not know Jesus, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Every situation is an opportunity for me to glorify God. So my question for you is this. Does the Lord have access to his fruit in me? Does the Lord have access to his fruit in me? Now, I'm not going to come up here and say, man, I've got no problems where the Lord comes and he every time he comes to me, he's getting sweet grapes from me. Actually, the other day, Friday, Lord came to get some grapes from me. They were very sour. My kids finished school. We went out to celebrate. Went to Chick-fil-A, you know, like a good parent would. And we got milkshakes. And one of the kids didn't finish his milkshake or their milkshake. And we brought it in the truck. Had to go on a quick stop over to Costco to grab some things before we came at home. And the milkshake that was sitting in the cup holder of the booster, somebody hit the top of the straw through the bottom of it. And we get back into the car, and we're driving down the highway, and all of a sudden I hear, the milkshake spilled. What do you mean the milkshake spilled? Well, the milkshake spilled. And I look back, and it is overflowing the cup holder onto the cloth seats of my truck. And I was hot. I didn't get angry at the kids. I just got angry. I was biting my tongue. And I'm flying down trying to get home so I can clean this thing. Now, I had to get a new truck last year because my old one rusted out. Moth and rust got to it. That's what things happened. I was really sad about it. I grieved it. And the Lord provided a new one. Actually, an 8-year-old, now 9-year-old new truck. I mean, it had so low miles on it that it still smelled like a new vehicle inside the truck, which was awesome. I like that. I like people who get in my car who feel comfortable because they're in my truck because it doesn't smell like sour milk. So I'm going, like, I guess I got to get a new truck. I mean, I'm frustrated. And I send the kids in, and I'm cleaning, and I'm trying to get this thing up, and then Terrence is not available at the time, and then all of a sudden I come back, going back and forth, and Daddy, I pooped. I'm like, well, and I'm just about to lose it. Fortunately, my wife comes, brings some sanity. I understand we have a vacuum cleaner, one of those, what are they called? Wet vac, yeah, cleaner, and carpet cleaner, and an attachment, and I go after it, and I'm cleaning it, but I'm still frustrated because now that smell of new car smell is no longer there. And the Lord at that time had come to me through a difficult circumstances and was looking for choice fruit of peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, trust in His sovereign will, so that my kids would see someone who sees something they did not like but responds in a way that is not natural. And instead, I had to go to my kids and say, guys, I did not like what happened, but Daddy was not right in the way he responded. I missed my opportunity. I messed up. Will you forgive me? And the Lord, I don't know what situation for you is, but He wants you to respond with the fruit that He desires. Every situation we go into, we're not expected to be perfect in them, but we are expected to trust Him through it. In our minds, if they're looking and seeing, like Peter's saying, you are exiles, you are sojourners, this world is not your home. Don't invest your needs here. It's there. And I have a sovereign control over your life, where I put you in the situation that you have and the ups and downs, and I will be with you in the ups and downs. And when I find you in those places, I want to see choice fruit come out. Trust me, I will bless you. Does He have access to your fruit? Now, we get an opportunity now, and I think it's kind of beautiful, just whatever the Lord does it. We celebrate communion once a month, and we come together to take and eat, to remind ourselves of the heights and the depths and the length and the breadth of the love of Jesus for us. He comes and He gives up His life for us. He sheds His blood for us. He allows His body to be broken for us. And we come together to remind ourselves anew that He is the one who is able to produce in us the fruit that God desires. He is the one who has paid for our sin. Even if we've sinned again after we've accepted Him, He's still paid for that sin. And He is the one we are called to be living for. So I'm going to ask the men to come up, to pass out the bread. I'm going to pray. We're going to take the bread together after I come back up. But as it's going out, I just want you, wherever you are, if there's something you're dealing with, that you've been fighting with, that you've not been obeying the Lord in, seek Him. Take this time. There is a good fruit of repentance, just as good as patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Change your mind. Trust Him. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You. You are good. You are kind. Lord, let your kindness lead us to repentance. Make us into a people. Prune us, Lord, so that we would produce much fruit. In your name.